Well, today, in your outline that you have in front of you, the text and the topic that has been given to me is from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. So if you have your Bible, you can turn with me there. And I want to comfort you today. I want to encourage you. I want to give you hope. I want to point you to Christ and to the work of our great Savior and the promises of our great Savior. Revelation chapter 3, and let me just read verse 10, and then I'll pray and we'll study together. Here's what Jesus says to the churches. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Our Father, we come to you because you have breathed out this word. It is truly the words of our Savior to his churches. Holy Spirit, we know that this word of yours is reliable and true because you carried along the author John so that he wrote exactly what you wanted him to write. All of your word is true. All of your word is glorious. All of your word is profitable for us. So teach us, O God. We want to be good students. We want to be faithful interpreters. We want to be accurate theologians. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the study today, Rapture Hope. Jesus' promise to his church to be kept from the future hour of judgment. I think Andrew has a chart. Did that work? There it is. All right, good. So I didn't have the time or I didn't have the space to put it on your outline there. So we're just going to keep this up today. It was there last week in your notes. But what we're looking at today is really the next event in God's prophetic timetable. You and I right now are living in the church age. It's been going on for roughly about 2,000 years. It began after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and then the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But the event that we are zooming in on tonight is the middle arrow in the middle of the page there, the rapture. That's the catching up of believers to meet Jesus in the air. So it's wonderful to study the second coming, Jesus' return to earth after this, the seven-year tribulation. That's for another study, and we've talked on that before, and I will touch on the Great Tribulation as well this evening. But we're looking at the rapture, the catching up of believers. In your outline, though, why is it important to study eschatology? Well, you say, Jeff, there's all kinds of opinions. People have different views, and I understand that, and we're all aware of that. But why study eschatology? Well, number one, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. The prophets and the apostles and even our Lord Jesus spoke at length about eschatology. We want to study it. Number two, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And then he says, it is profitable. It's profitable to make the man of God adequate, equipped for every good deed. So all of God's word is necessary. It's all good. It's all important and all sufficient. Third, the study of eschatology is important in our present day because there is a lot of bad teaching out there. There's a lot of bad teaching in all kinds of realms, but there's just a plethora of teaching about end times. You have everything from date setters trying to set the date on when Jesus will come back to those who just kind of punt and say, we're not ever going to talk about end times because there's so much disagreement and we don't want to go there. But we must study end times. Number four, how we arrive at conclusions for our eschatology will affect our interpretation of other important texts. I wish I had 5 hours to elaborate on this. If we were as consistent as we are in the doctrine of the cross, I believe that it's a slam dunk. We'll all be premillennials and holding to the doctrine of the future rapture of the church. Why? Because there is a consistent hermeneutic that we need to hold to as we come to the Word. Number five, we understand and study end times. To gain an understanding of the end times is to quench anxiety and strengthen hope. Now, can we all just say amen to that? We live in a day where hope is gone. There is no hope in the eyes of the world. There's fear, there's worry, there's anxiety. We see that all around us in our day. But not so for you and me. We have hope. We have great hope. And it's not tied to the things here. It's tied to our sovereign and soon returning Savior, isn't it? Did you know that 62 out of the 66 books of the Bible contain predictive information? Did you know that 27% of your Bible, when it was written, was prophetic? Did you know that all 9 authors of the New Testament mention Christ's second coming? Next to the subject of faith and salvation, I believe that the theme of the second coming is the most prominent theme in the entire New Testament after faith and salvation. And so what I want to do today is give you hope. I want to give you clarity. I want to take you to the Word, and we're going to go deep in one particular text. And we're going to understand what Revelation 3:10 says about end times. Now, again, in your outline, a few sort of big points to establish, kind of the overview of this eschatological, the big picture of end time system. We are those who hold to what's called the grammatical historical hermeneutic. John Calvin wrote a lot on this. Martin Luther affirmed this as well. The normal, plain interpretation of the scripture. I would affirm that when the New Testament talks about Israel, it always means Israel. The church means the church. It is impossible to normally, plainly, literally read the Old Testament and not see a future restoration or a salvation of the end times generation of the Jewish people, Israel, in the last days. And that leads to what we could call premillennialism. Now, that's what we teach at Christ Fellowship. It's kind of the big picture of end times. Premillennialism is the view that Jesus returns to the earth. It's the right arrow that comes down. He comes all the way down to earth in a coming of judgment. It's a coming of judgment where his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, Matthew 24 talks about this. Revelation 19, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He comes all the way down to earth to judge non-believers. His coming is pre, it is before a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom. That's why we call kind of our big framework premillennialism. That teaches that Jesus returns as king in Revelation 19, and then he establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20. Now, if you have a pen, again, if we had hours, I'd love to go through these with you. Daniel 2, Psalm 2, Zechariah 14, and Ezekiel 36 to 39. I'll say it again. Daniel 2, Psalm 2, Zechariah 14, and Ezekiel 36 to 39 teach that there is coming a day when the Lord himself, Jehovah, that's Jesus Christ, will reign on the earth as king. The duration, 1,000 years, comes from Revelation chapter 20. The unilateral, the unbreakable covenant that God made with Israel, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and then the new covenants are still in effect with the people of Israel. Do we as the church benefit? Absolutely we do, of course. But they are still in effect with the people of Israel as well. God will restore the Jewish people. Messiah will reign as king on the earth with all the nations seeing the glory of God centered in Mount Zion. What I'm going to touch on in a little bit is the Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year period of divine wrath. It's called the Day of the Lord in both the Old and New Testament. Daniel 9 really clarifies for us that it is a 7-year period. 483 years were literally fulfilled in what's called Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. And there's 1 week, that's a unit of 7 years, that has not been fulfilled. And Jesus, even in Matthew 24, quotes it. And he's quoting Daniel 9, pointing to the future tribulation period when Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, sets himself up as God and stops sacrifice in the temple. But all that to say, the tribulation is a bad and intense time on earth. Jesus said, it's so bad that when you see all these things, you know that Jesus is near. The coming is near. The prediction that Jesus gave is that the generation that is alive at that time that would see all of these signs that Jesus talks about, they will see the things come to pass until Jesus returns. So there is a short, intense period of divine outpouring of wrath in the 7-year Great Tribulation period. It's my conviction that the book of Revelation is, quite honestly, the most extensive treatment on the theme of the tribulation anywhere in the New Testament. All of Revelation 6 to 19 is describing and detailing for us the tribulation events, even chronologically and in a clear way as well. So I guess if I were to summarize everything, I would say this. If the Bible is interpreted literally and consistently with a normal, plain interpretation, the premillennial and the pre-tribulational rapture position is the most biblically based and consistent interpretation of the Bible. What I want to do before we look into Revelation, let me talk about the meaning of the term rapture. I want to do this because I know the rapture doesn't occur in the Bible, and some people say it was kind of recently invented by somebody. The word rapture is just simply, it comes from a Latin word, raptura. And that was used by Jerome in the early translations of the Bible for the Greek verb to be caught up and meet Jesus in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The verb caught up or the verb rapture speaks of a sudden snatching from one place to another. It's a strong, it's an irresistible, the Greek dictionaries say, even at times a violently powerful act. Jesus used it in John 10 when he talked about snatching sheep out of somebody's hand. It's found in John 10 when Jesus said nobody can snatch a believer out of the Father's hand. The word rapture is found in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul was caught up to the third heaven. It's used in Acts chapter 8 when God literally snatched Philip from one city to a whole different city. It was a removal from one place to another. So the idea of the rapture, I often just refer to it as the catching up of believers. It is a word to describe God powerfully, suddenly, forcefully, and gloriously taking his church from earth to heaven in a moment's time. This is different than the second coming. Now, if you look on the chart that Andrew has up here, the arrow in the middle there for the rapture or the catching up of the believers, there have been charts that we've gone to. You know the differences between the catching up of the believers and Jesus' coming to earth. One is a coming of comfort. Jesus receives his people. That's the rapture. The other, the second coming, is a coming of judgment, of wrath, of anger. He's the lion. He's going to come to judge. He doesn't receive his people. He comes to earth to judge the unbelievers. They are different phases of what we might call the second coming. So, sort of to bring everything to a pre-tribulation rapture position, in your outline, it is the view that the rapture, the catching up of the resurrected and translated believers to meet Jesus in the air and will be with him forever, that precedes the tribulation, the time of trouble and judgment. Now, at the climax of the tribulation, Jesus will then visibly descend to the earth with all the saints to begin his millennial 1,000-year kingdom. So the pre-tribulation view then holds that the rapture is pre-tribulational because it takes place before the tribulation. I want to show you that from the text. I want to show you why I hold to and why we teach the pre-tribulation rapture of believers. Now, Revelation chapter 3 is where we are. You have it in your outline. I want to zoom in with you here. We're biblical students. We're theologians. We want to exegete the text. We want to get the meaning out of the text. We don't want to read into it something that isn't there. We want to go to the text and interpret it plainly and normally and straightforwardly. One theologian was commenting on this, and he said Revelation 3:10 is the crucial verse when it comes to the timing of the rapture. Now, remember last week I talked about how all believers will be translated. It's not a partial rapture or something. Every believer will be raptured when Jesus comes back. But tonight I want to talk about the time. Jeff, how do you know? How do you know that the rapture comes before the Great Tribulation? How do you know that we are not destined for the wrath of God, not just in hell, but the day of the Lord and the day of God's judgment? And there are two texts that I think are slam dunks, Revelation 3:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. But tonight we come to Revelation chapter 3. So let's look at it together. In your outline, number one, let's look at the giver of the promise. The giver of the promise. In the context of Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is giving seven letters to John so that he can have it delivered to these churches. They were literal churches. They were normal churches in Western Asia Minor. And here we are in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7, to the church in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but ancient Philadelphia in modern day Turkey, Western Asia Minor. Verse 7, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. That is language full of the Old Testament. It's full of the book of Isaiah. It's Jesus saying, I am holy. It's Jesus saying, I am true, and I hold the key of David because I am the son of David. I give salvation, I open salvation, and no one can shut it. Whatever I do, I will always accomplish my will. Jesus is the head of the church, and he makes a very clear statement to the church in Philadelphia. Now, somebody might say, well, but he's writing to a church of Philadelphia. What does it mean for us? We're not here. But yet, if you look at verse 13, look at how Jesus ends every one of the letters, even here in chapter 3, verse 13. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, notice the plural, churches. So we all learn from this. We all apply this to ourselves. This is written to the churches, to us as well. Not only to Philadelphia of old, but even to you and me today. That's the recipients of the promise. I was getting ahead of myself there in your outline. The second point, the recipients of the promise. These are the overcomers. These are the faithful ones. These are those who will persevere to the end. These are those in Revelation 3:10 who keep the word of Jesus. They persevere. Yes, they believe in the preservation of the saints, but they also believe in the perseverance of the saints, that they continue to walk with Christ and trust in him day by day. Verse 8, Jesus says, I know your deeds, and I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. This is a little church in a big city with a lot of suffering. And Jesus says, you know what? You might appear to have little power. You might appear to be small, but there's a great work that I'm going to do in you and through you and among you. So what's the promise that Jesus is going to give the church in the city of Philadelphia and to all of the churches that have an ear to hear the words of her Lord? Look in your outline. Here's the third point, the glory, the meaning of the promise. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Jesus makes a promise, and it's a promise of removal. It's a promise that you will be you will be snatched out of the midst of, not just remaining in the midst of something and preserved through it, but a complete removal out of the period altogether. And that's verse 10. You have kept the word of my perseverance. I will keep you from. I will keep you out of. Out of what? Jesus promises to keep his people from, now don't miss this, the hour of testing. Well, what's the hour of testing? That's the logical question. I think when we understand Scripture rightly, this is a clear teaching on the promise that Jesus will snatch his people out before the hour of testing comes upon the entire world. The hour of testing in Revelation 3:10 is not just a particular moment or a particular occasion of suffering at a historical point of history past. It's not a time of suffering that the church has had before or a time of testing in some time past. It is what Jesus said in verse 10. It is the hour that is about to come. Don't miss this. Upon the whole world. Do you see that in your Bible? Now, we're exegetical theologians. We are biblical theologians. There is coming an hour that is going to come upon the entire world. It's a time of great trial. It's a time of great testing. It's a time of great judgment. Now, you're in Revelation 3. Turn the page to Revelation 6. Well, how bad is this great hour that's going to come? Well, look at Revelation 6 at the end in verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man, they're going to hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they are going to say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of God who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because the great day of their wrath has come. Who's able to stand? But that's not happened yet. It will come. It will happen. Revelation 6 is launching us into the future 7-year tribulation period. It is a time of great trial when people on the earth will say, this is a time of God's wrath, and they want to be hidden from it. They're going to do anything to be hidden from it. Jesus, back in Revelation chapter 3, promises to keep believers out of the time when God would put earth dwellers to the test, when God would reveal their unrepentant hearts. Revelation 9 tells us, at the end of Revelation 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, if you read Revelation 8 and 9, those have not happened yet. Those are worldwide. Those are cosmic. They've not happened yet. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the future plagues that will come, they did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons, the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. This time of testing, back in Revelation 3:10, is speaking about the time of divine punishment that will engulf the whole world. Now, back to Revelation 3. Do you see it there in verse 10? It will come upon those who dwell upon the earth. It will come upon the whole world. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, the hour of testing that Jesus says, I will keep you from it, I will keep you out of it. I think when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can say that this hour of testing is the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. Turn with me back in your Bible. Keep your finger here, but go to Amos chapter 5. Amos, the prophet, he's the sycamore fig. A prophet, right? He calls himself, you know, I'm a sheep herder, right? I didn't choose to be a prophet, right? God gave me this call. God gave me this. And here he is going to the leaders of Israel. And what does he say in Amos chapter 5, And verse 18, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, like when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes home and leans his hand against a wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness at all?" If you're an Amos, just turn a little bit more to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is writing a little bit later during the days of Hezekiah, the days of Josiah, and he is speaking about the day of the Lord. Look at Zephaniah 1. Now, don't miss this. There's a lot of parallels with the New Testament here. Zephaniah 1:14. "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. God says, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind." Do you see what God is saying there? There are cosmic consequences that's going to go on here. By the way, often Jesus said, the sun will turn to darkness, right? The moon to blood. That's language from right here, speaking of the future tribulation. Why? Verse 17. "Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured." Do you see that there? Now, we can read Zephaniah 1 with a plain, normal interpretation, and we can say, you know what, I see it, I understand it. That hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet to the extent that the whole world is being devoured. But in the future tribulation period, the day of the Lord, it will. It will. Even the prophet Obadiah in verse 15, he expands all of the coming day of the Lord judgments to all of the nations that will receive the judgment of God. If you're in the Old Testament, go back to Isaiah. Let me point out another scripture to you in Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, we read in verse 10, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Look at Isaiah 13:11. God promises, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud." And we can all say, well, that hasn't happened yet. God has not done that yet. You're in Isaiah 13, just one more, Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, again, speaking about God's judgment that he will bring upon the earth. Isaiah 24, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts the surface and scatters the inhabitants." And if you want to know how bad it is, look at the end of the chapter in verse 20, Isaiah 24:20. "The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack. Its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth will be punished on the earth." Now, all I'm doing is I'm just trying to compare scripture with scripture to show you that back in Revelation 3, when Jesus makes the promise to the church that you have kept my word, you're faithful, you're believers, you're true, you've been walking with Christ, Jesus says, "You've kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of testing, from the day of the Lord, from that time of judgment that's going to come upon the whole world." Paul even encourages believers with this as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we are not appointed for the wrath of the day of the Lord, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the extent, that's the breadth of the judgment that he, Jesus, will bring upon the whole world. That hour of testing is defined by its coming upon the whole world. That's the day of the Lord. That's the Old Testament scriptures that I talked to you about. Christian, we are not destined for that. We are not going to that. Jesus makes the promise that his people will be exempt out of the day of the Lord. But look with me in your outline, though. Look at the next point. Let's look at the purpose of the promise. So why does Jesus talk about a coming hour of judgment that will come upon the whole world? Now, look at Revelation 3:10. Look at the next phrase. It clarifies it. To test those who dwell on the earth. To test those who dwell on the earth. I think one of the keys of rightly interpreting this verse is not only understanding that hour that comes upon the whole world, but a technical phrase that always in the book of Revelation refers to non-believers alone. Those who dwell on the earth. So in the book of Revelation, it's a technical word that John uses on a number of occasions. It never refers to believers. It never refers to believers. And I want you to go with me to many of them because I want to show you how Jesus makes the promise that you will be saved out of. You will be delivered out of this coming hour. It's going to come upon the whole world. And why is God going to do it? Because God wants to test. He wants to judge. He must punish non-believers. And the phrase that John uses for non-believers is those who dwell on the earth. Turn the page to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Let's just begin in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, this is the beginning of the tribulation period. John says, then I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Look at verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They murdered your people. They shed the blood of your people. Those are non-believers. Look at Revelation chapter 8. The context here is the next series of tribulation judgments called the trumpet judgments. In Revelation 8:13, then I looked, John says, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Why? Because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels which are about to sound. I turn the page to Revelation chapter 11. Speaking of the two witnesses. What amazing guys these are. The two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 10. Here are two witnesses that God is going to raise up in the tribulation period. They're going to be these fiery, courageous, bold, unflinching evangelists who will proclaim the gospel. But here in Revelation 11 verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. Why? Because the Antichrist will kill these guys. That's not believers. That's the non-believers alive in the future tribulation, those who dwell on the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 describes the beast coming up out of the sea, clearly a man. He is an individual. This is the future Antichrist. He is empowered by Satan, a real individual. He will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. The temple will be rebuilt. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Well, that's not believers. That's unbelievers. All the earth dwellers will worship him. Notice the clarification. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Look at verse 12. Now we're looking at the beast of the earth. This is the false prophet. He's like the third member of this unholy trinity between Satan, the dragon, the Antichrist, and now the false prophet. Look at Revelation 13, 12. He, the false prophet, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell on the earth, non-believers, to worship the first beast. Look again at verse 14. He, the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. I'm belaboring this because I want to show you that true believers are not destined for the time to come that God will judge earth dwellers. That's non-believers. Revelation 17 describes Babylon. It describes the literal rebuilding of Babylon, the one world empire in the future tribulation. Babylon on the Euphrates will be rebuilt. It will be like the Washington, D.C. It'll be the hub of the future 7-year tribulation. So look at verse 2. With whom, with this harlot, the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality, and all those who, here it is, dwell upon the earth were made drunk with the wine of the immorality of this harlot. Non-believers. Again, Revelation 17 and verse 8. The beast which you saw was, that's the Antichrist, he was, he is not, and he's about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And all those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder, they will marvel when they see what's going on to him. Okay, that's enough for the Bible survey for now. That phrase, back in Revelation 3, verse 10, that God will test, he will punish, he will bring judgment upon those who dwell on the earth. That refers to unbelievers. It refers to the unsaved. It refers to the ungodly. It refers to the impenitent. So if I could sort of zoom out and say, okay, let's go high above. And what are we talking about again? The purpose of the tribulation is for God to judge the entire world and all the inhabitants in the world because they have rejected God, they have committed idolatry, and God will judge unbelievers. He will bring the world to the end of itself before he comes for the second coming in power and glory. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus says to the church, you've been faithful to me. I'm going to keep you out of that period. I'm going to keep you out of that period. Not just keep you through the midst of it, but I'm going to keep you out of it. Why? Because it is the hour that's coming upon the whole world. It is the day of the Lord. It is the day of God's wrath. It is a day of darkness and gloom and divine wrath. And Jesus said, I will keep you from it. You say, okay, Jeff, I get it. So what? Well, in your outline, look at the results of the promise. Look at the results of the promise. Christian, number one, persevere and don't give up. Look, you and I can be comforted. You and I have a promise-making Savior and a promise-keeping Savior. We have a Savior who every promise in Christ is yes and amen. So look at verse 11 of Revelation 3. Right after this, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. He didn't give him the day or the time. He said, you better be ready because the coming is near. To use the language of James 5, the judge is right at the door. To use the language of Philippians 4, the Lord is near. I am coming quickly. Verse 11, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Persevere. It's like 1 Corinthians 15 last week, right? Be steadfast, right? Be strong, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Keep serving, keep persevering. When it's hard, keep going. Don't let down. Don't be ashamed. Don't give up. Keep persevering. A second result is verse 12. You're an overcomer and you look to coming glory. Look at verse 12. Whoever overcomes, I love this. You know, John already told us in 1 John 5, what is it that overcomes? It's our faith. So if you're a believer, if you're someone who has faith in Christ alone for salvation, look at verse 12. Whoever overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. That would mean a lot for the people because they had earthquakes all over this region. And they were constantly putting the pillars back on their temples, and they were constantly rebuilding their pillars. That would mean a lot to them. There's coming a day when, verse 11, you will be a pillar in the temple of God. You will not go out from it anymore. I will write the name of God on you, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. What hope, what comfort, what identification for Christ to say, here's my name, it's yours. For God to say, here's my name, it's yours. All of the promises of God granted to his people who are overcomers. And then the third result of the promise is in verse 13. Listen, listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to that church, for that time, and sort of that's all of the application for them. No, for the churches. This is applicable to me and to you today as well. We are a part of the church. Now, I need to be done here in just a moment. In your outline, I think I included there 8 evidences for the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, that's kind of summarizing a lot of what has been taught the last couple of months here. You can read that on your own time. But another question for us, after those 8 supports for pre-trib rapture, is how does all this affect your life? So, Jeff, I get theology, I get it. But how does it affect our life? How does it affect my hour-to-hour living? I would argue much in every way. Much in every way. In your outline, look at this. A proper, biblical, robust eschatology. It results in, number one, holiness. I believe that Jesus is going to come at any moment, and he's going to snatch up believers, and we're going to be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. I don't want to be sinning when that happens. I want to be pure and holy and blameless. I think an understanding of eschatology prompts, it ignites holiness. Number two, it gives comfort. And that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he tells the Thessalonians, you are not predestined for the coming day of God's wrath that will come upon the earth. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, comfort one another. I think we can learn from that, can't we? You know, we can comfort one another in reminding each other, Jesus is coming soon. He's coming back soon. This might be the last corporate worship gathering we have in this world. We may meet in the air where we see our Savior face to face and worship him, and we are with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4. It gives comfort. Third, it gives hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about how God gives hope even to those who are suffering affliction. Fourth, it gives assurance. It gives assurance. 1 John chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2, says, we are to abide in Jesus so that when he appears, we will have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We want to have assurance and confidence. Next, number 5, we have urgency. We have urgency. What are some of the last words of the New Testament? It's the last words of Jesus. I'm coming quickly. So the work of the Christian is to share the gospel. The work of the Christian is to share the gospel. The King is coming. We want to share the gospel with the lost. Another result of a biblical understanding of end times is missions. Acts 1 verse 8. We are his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. They knew that Jesus was leaving them, but he was going to come back as well. It's a motivation for missions. Next, worship. Worship, knowing that Christ is going to come back again. This prompts us to worship. Why? Because we serve a sovereign Savior. We serve a glorious Savior. And one day we will see him and worship him in heaven. We want to worship him now as well. And then it gives expectancy and anticipation as well. Now, let's close. I need to be done. Turn with me to the end of 1 Corinthians. End of 1 Corinthians. And with this, I will be done. Paul says something amazing. He greets the churches. He talks about how he wrote the greeting with his own hand because he had an eye deficiency and he couldn't probably write the whole letter. And so he gives his greeting. And then he says this kind of strange phrase. If anybody does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. He is to be anathema. Why? Because the mark of a true Christian is marked by affection and love for Jesus. Look at this. Then this little phrase, it's not even in English. It's actually a transliteration from Aramaic. Maranatha. Kind of weird to have a Greek letter written to a church in the pagan city of Corinth with an Aramaic phrase. Why Aramaic? Because church historians tell us it was a watchword and a password for early Christians. It summed up the vital hope of the early church. We say, hi, how are you doing? They said, Maranatha. You go to Israel today and they say, Shalom. The early church in Corinth said, Maranatha. Maranatha is an Aramaic phrase that means, our Lord, come. 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 Christians, the historians tell us, would whisper this phrase to one another. They would identify each other by this phrase. It gave hope to believers as they would meet each other at the beginning of worship and then depart at the end of worship with this phrase, Maranatha. Our Lord come. May that be on our heart. And may this come out of our lips as well. Maranatha. Amen. Father, thanks again for your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation, this prophecy that you have given to your people so that we might know you and know ourselves and know the hope of eternal life and know Christ and love him. We thank you for the promises of Scripture. May we receive comfort and hope and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.